Good evening. I guess I frightened the song leader tonight. I noticed he didn't have any extras to add. He stuck right to the music. I see Todd up front here, and I just want to say it was a joy to have a number of your young people over to York yesterday. I think you would have been, I guess I could use the word, proud of them. We went through 19 different aspects of the great salvation, and then they had a final exam. And I sought volunteers, and Todd volunteered, and along with some others, who recounted all 19 points at the end of the session very clearly and distinctly and did very well. And another young lady from here, Heather, as well. Did that as well. Very encouraging to me, and I know to those who were in leadership there. And I trust it was a blessing to them. It shows us that young people have the capacity to take in far more than we often assume. I want to turn you again, it's a favorite epistle of mine, to the epistle to the Philippians. If you're a board member and you haven't gotten the news yet, I'll give you the news. That is, your board meeting is shifted from February 6th to the end of the month of February. All because my daughter decided to get married. So you can blame. And the point is, there's four or five of the board members who are involved in the wedding. So that's Beverly. Got engaged and is to be married February 6th. One more to go. And she might be working on it, I don't know. We live in a world that presses individualism. It presses individual rights and the need for each individual to be successful. And to accumulate for themselves things and position and power and so forth. And lost in all of that is the idea of, particularly in spiritual realm, corporate truth, what we call corporate truth. And what we mean by corporate truth is the fact that the local assembly has a testimony as well as the individual believer. This assembly that gathers here and the assembly in York and other places, it is a corporate body of believers. And that corporate body has its testimony. And that's why things are, discipline and things of that nature are important. But it's also why the Bible tells us there's a need for us to lay aside individualism at certain times, and particularly when it comes to the local assembly. There's a need to be working as a team, to be working together. Now, it's true that individually we have responsibilities. Individually we have ministries. Individually the Lord can call us to different places and different ministries and works. It's true that individually we have spiritual gifts that we need to exercise. Every believer having at least one spiritual gift that needs to be exercised. But that is also true that we have to think beyond the individual and we have to think to the assembly. And this epistle, I think, if we fail to see the corporate picture, I think we're going to lose some of the thrust of what Paul is trying to drive home to us in this epistle. Let's just read one verse, I think, that will bring this out to you, and that's verse 27 of chapter 1. And a lot of times the statements made in this epistle, if you look at them, they are made in the plural. For instance, only let your conduct, he's speaking to the assembly, Now, it's true of the individual, but it's also true as an assembly. This assembly conducts itself. And you have behavior, not only individually, but you have behavior collectively. So only let your conduct or conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. That's collective. That collectively, this assembly, in this case Philippi, but bringing it to our day, this assembly here, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, here's the thought, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we will find as you go through this epistle that there are other exhortations that are again given to the collective body of believers. And that the collective body of believers are exhorted to behave in various ways. For example, let's go over to chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, many comments have been made about this verse. One important comment is that it does not say work for your own salvation. It says work out your own salvation. But if you look into the language of this verse, your own salvation is in the plural. And I believe it is really speaking about the salvation of the local assembly. I believe this assembly was in danger of being divided. And Paul looks at that as being in a dangerous situation, a perilous situation. The assembly had internal conflict. And with this internal conflict came the danger of being divided. And when he says, work out your own salvation, he is speaking, I believe, about the assembly's salvation. And the word work out is a mathematical term. It means to bring to a conclusion. Meaning, for instance, you would go through a problem and work out the various aspects of the problem and come to a conclusion. And he wants them to, as it were, work out or bring to a conclusion the assembly's salvation with fear and trembling. Because he says it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then you'll notice it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Apparently there was a lot of murmuring and disputings in this assembly. And with that came the danger of division. And with that came a lack of striving together. And it's very prevalent, isn't it? Not only in assemblies, but in churches, we know that personality conflicts occur, different opinions occur, different views occur, and sometimes it's just simply different approaches and different personalities, social levels, status, education. They all have a way, if we allow them to come in, and to become divisive. And what Paul wants them to do is to work out their problems, to save this assembly. And there are a number of assemblies today, I'm sure, around this country and around the world that need saving, that are on the brink of disaster, because they cannot solve and work out their problems. And there's great disputings and murmurings. And it is certainly not a healthy assembly in that regard. And so we will find that there's a good deal of corporate and collective exhortations in this epistle. In fact, it begins, if you go back to the beginning of the epistle, it begins right in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, and you'll notice as we read these opening verses, the word all is often repeated. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. In other words, he wants this to be a collective letter. He wants to include all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's their spiritual position. who are at Philippi, that's their physical location, with the bishops or overseers and deacons. In other words, he wants to make sure that all of the saints are included, including those in oversight and leadership. They're not to be excluded. They're not to be different or distinct. They are to be part of this local fellowship, and he includes them. And you'll notice that right from the beginning that Paul and Timothy are brought forth to be the servants of Jesus Christ. It's the only time, the only epistle, in which we have this without the use of the apostolic title for Paul. This is not an official letter. It doesn't really take any official stands on doctrine per se. That's not its purpose, although we have obviously doctrine within it in the sense of foundational truths of the Christian faith. It is written to an assembly to encourage them to really be functioning together. And Paul and Timothy, you see, was a team. Right from the beginning, it's teamwork. And Paul and Timothy were servants. That's the position they took, and they worked together, and they were a team. So he says this is all written to all the assembly. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And he will talk further, verse 7. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Phenomenal statement, because this is a statement from a former Pharisee that would have looked upon these people in a very negative way. He would have seen them as Gentile dogs. He would have seen them as immoral, unclean, unsuited for his company. He would have never associated himself with these people. But by the grace of God, he, the religious Pharisee, is humiliated and brought to know Christ as his Savior. And by the grace of God, these Gentiles are lifted up and exalted, as it were, through faith in the Lord Jesus. And they are brought to be in the same position, the self-righteous, educated Jewish Pharisee and the Gentile heathens, immoral perhaps, without God, Bible says, in this world and without hope, they're brought together on the same level. The two of them made one new man in Christ, all on the same level, whether Jew or Gentile, in Christ Jesus. They are now part of one new man. And so the grace of God has functioned in Paul's life. And he says to them, in verse 8, for example, for God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Paul was saying that his heart was like the heart of the Lord Jesus. He had that kind of feeling for these people. You know, if we look around our local assemblies, if it wasn't for Christ, what would we have in common? Now there's four or five of you who like to play golf. Some of you like hunting. But the truth is that outside of Christ, we would have very little in common. Our personalities would be different to the point we wouldn't want to necessarily be with one another. Our interests are different. Our educational levels are different. Whatever you could think of, there's a variety here, and there would be very little in common. But now Paul can say that regarding those who are in the faith with him, his heart is like the heart of the Lord Jesus. He has tender mercies. He has sensitive feelings for the saints. He has a heart like the Lord Jesus for his people. And that's a challenge for us, because I think that should be true of all of us, that we have a tender spot, a tender feeling, a sensitivity towards those who are in the household of faith. That we see each other as members of the same family, brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of the various variations in perhaps economic status, social status, educational status. That is lost, isn't it? And the truth is, we are all in Christ Jesus the same. And we should have this burden. And this burden causes him to pray, verse 9, that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I think what he's saying here is, and I think he's driving home early, though not evident to them at this point, because the epistle really doesn't turn and pivot to their situation until the 27th verse of the first chapter that we read. Paul is treating this almost like Nathaniel did with David, or Nathan, rather, with David. You remember how Nathan went to David and told him the story of the man who had many sheep, and yet he went and stole the sheep from the man that only had one, because he wanted to feed it to his guest. And David became enraged, and Nathan gave David that blunt but tremendous statement, David, you're the man. You're the one who stole another man. You have many wives. You stole this one man's wife. And David, you remember, was crushed and confessed and restored. And so Nathan told a story and then turned it upon David. And Saul, and Paul's doing that here. He's leading up to verse 27, where he says, only let your conversation. Prior to that, he talks about other people's behavior and desires he has for them. And this desire in verse 9 is this, that their love would abound more and more. Think of our local assemblies. I trust we all agree that our love for one another could be greater. That's really what he's driving home to them. See, there's internal conflict in this assembly. Chapter 4 clearly brings that out, but other passages do as well, that this assembly is not getting along real well internally. Externally, they might have the facade of doing well, but there's actually internal conflict. And because we all still have that thing called the flesh within us, it's a problem that occurs far too often in too many assemblies. And so he wants to drive home to them that his prayer, he has this sensitive feeling for them, but he wants them to know that he prays that their love would be growing, increasing. Now, what is love? Well, love is really the opposite of being selfish, isn't it? It's the opposite of being self-centered. It's the opposite of having me in the center of my purposes and will. It puts someone else in the forefront. It puts someone else in the center. The person we love becomes the person we live for, the person we're attracted to, the person we do things for, the person we devote ourselves to. And it's not to be ourselves. And so he encourages that their love would increase. He encourages them that the gospel is still going out in Rome despite his imprisonment. He talks about how there are those who are encouraged to say a word for the Lord Jesus, verse 14, because of his boldness in prison. And then he reminds them of the conduct of other people. He said there are people who are conducting themselves inappropriately. He says there are those who preach the gospel properly, but in verse 15, there are those who preach Christ even of envy and strife. And the thought of strife is kind of a maneuvering, a manipulation, so that self is in the forefront and self gets the glory. And so he brings this out to them that there are those in Rome who are really doing what they do, even in preaching the gospel, for themselves and for their own interests. And he goes on to say, in verses 20, 21, which we're very familiar with, that it is his personal objective. Not that he would be magnified, but that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What Paul is saying is his whole objective of living is Christ, but I believe he's also including in that this thought that his whole objective of living is that Christ would be seen in his life. Not only is he living for Christ, but he wants to live a life where Christ would actually be magnified or would be evident. The characteristics of Christ would be seen in his life rather than Paul being at the center of his attention and focus and purposes, but that Christ would be seen. And having said that, then he comes to verse 27. Then he turns now to them, and he says, only let your conduct, your conversation, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, the city of Philippi was, down through history, ultimately became a Roman colony and enjoyed all the privileges of being part of the Roman Empire. So the citizens were not taxed, the citizens could not be persecuted in certain ways, and there were other privileges that came with being a citizen in a Roman colony, and they were proud of it. We go back to the book of Acts, we find that they were proud of being part of the Roman Empire. And this word citizenship or conduct is the word we get from the original language, we get the word politics or politician. It means that their behavior was to be in keeping with the country they lived in. If they were so proud of Rome, then they should behave like Roman citizens. They shouldn't bring shame upon Rome. And of course, the implication and the application to the Christians is this: our conversation should be as heavenly citizens. Our conduct should be like those who are citizens of heaven. And in fact, Paul reminds us of that at the end of chapter 3. He says in verse 20, our citizenship, same word, is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they didn't live in Italy, but they were to act like they did. And we don't live in heaven at the moment, but the exhortation would be we ought to live like we do. That's the way our conduct should be. We should be those who, the point two of this word is they give allegiance to a leader that is not seen. And we know, don't we, as Christians, that our leader is not seen. The Lord is in glory, unseen by this world. But our allegiance and our conduct and our conversation is to be heavenly and is to be in keeping and faithful to the unseen leader, the Lord Jesus. And he says to them collectively, that their conduct is to be becoming. The word becoming simply means ways as much as, is in keeping with the gospel. I think it's very clear and evident to us that it would certainly be inconsistent, wouldn't it, for, let's say, those who are going, and I think it's a wonderful work, going door to door, taking the gospel out to the community, or even the assembly here, having gospel meetings and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and then the community finds out that there's a massive division within this assembly. Or that there's sin that goes on here that's unjudged. Or that you're having activities that, quite frankly, are no different than the world's. The unbelievers outside would say, you know, that conduct is not becoming. It doesn't weigh as much. It's inconsistent with the gospel you preach. And, you know, it's not only true in our individual lives. We can take many, many years to develop a testimony, can we not, and lose it in 30 seconds. And it's true with a local assembly. You could be here for years and build a testimony and lose it overnight because our conduct collectively is not in keeping it is not becoming to the gospel of Christ. And so he says he wants to bring this home to the collective body, that collectively. Now, of course, that puts a responsibility on the individual as well, doesn't it? Because as an individual of that body, we need to behave so that the collective behavior is becoming to the gospel. And then he says that you stand fast. Collectively, you stand fast. It means to be in one spirit, to be animated by one spirit. It's not necessarily even the Spirit of God here. The point is that the assembly would be animated by one spirit. There would be one spirit here. There would be one agreement, one motivating factor, one driving force in the assembly. And that we would be unified and we'd stand fast in that spirit. It would be like a team, wouldn't it? Functioning as a team. Desirous of functioning together. In fact, he says that in the very next statement. And with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the word striving together is exactly the term we get for a team of athletes. Functioning together. We all know that you can have a team of superstars that, quite frankly, do not do very well. Because they each want to do their own thing. They each want to be the hero. They each want to get the glory. They each want to demonstrate their wonderful abilities. And so as a team, they do very poorly. Whereas you can have a team of, let's say, average players who know how to work together, function together, are willing to give themselves up for the other players in certain situations, are not seeking the glory for themselves individually. And they do very well together. And that's the picture Paul is driving home to us as local assemblies. Is that the individualism, you see, is not what's going to make the assembly successful in this regard. It's going to be each member of the local body of believers contributing as they can to this team effort, to this striving together for the faith of the gospel. Each one, not looking for their own glory, not trying to show their gifts per se, but they are in it together. There's a mind that this is a collective effort. Let me say to this assembly that I trust that when Bruce and others go out to the local community, that you don't see that only as an individual effort. I think it's crucial you see it as, yes, individuals are going, but I trust and hope that you see it as a collective corporate assembly effort, and everyone in the assembly is of one mind and are praying for it and doing what you can do to make that a time when this assembly, as an assembly, is working together and striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's just not a few people going to the door. We need to have this mindset, this mind that we realize this is the assembly. And we need to be behind that collectively, encouraging, supporting, in any way we can, praying for those who are doing the work. And so that's what he's encouraging them. You need to get together. You need to work together. You need to strive together for this gospel. This will carry over into the second chapter. And that's why the second chapter, which we refer to so frequently and we go to, and I think it's great that we do because, quite frankly, I know for myself, I need to remind myself of the second chapter repeatedly. Because it's so easy for us to begin to think individually again and to think of my concerns and my interests and so forth. And the thrust of the second chapter is a continuation of this exhortation to teamwork. The exhortation in chapter 2 is simply this, that no one, verse 3, should be doing what they're doing in a competitive way for glory to themselves. No one should be striving to outdo someone else in the local assembly so that they are more well known, more appreciated, their name is mentioned more, they're given more credits. Whatever way we want to apply that, the point is that that should not mark us. That should not be our spirit of service. That what we do for our own self. But it should be, verse 3, in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem the others better, more important, to weigh more. They weigh more. They're more important than my self-gain, my interest. The good of the whole, the good of others is so important. You know, the world uses the phrase, don't they? All for one and one for the all, and it's true. It's true that the assembly, the all, should be for the individual believer. If there's an individual believer that's suffering in this assembly, then all should be for them. But it's also true that every individual believer should be for the assembly. And so often we like the all for one. In other words, we'd like everyone to be for us. But we're not willing to be for the all. We're not willing to be for the collective body. You know, I honestly believe that many times when attendance is poor, it's because we do not see collective truth. We do not see that we're part of a body. We do not see and understand that I am to be contributing to this team effort. And I say individually, I don't feel like going tonight. And I can't do this, and I don't want to do that, and I'm tired. We think of me, 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 instead of the collective aspect of things. But Paul says, listen, we need to esteem others more important. We have to stop concentrating, he says in verse 4, on our individual things. We have to look around and have interest in the things of others. And that doesn't mean in a sense of coveting the things of others. It means we look around and we see the concerns of others and the needs of others, and we take an interest in that. Then, a very familiar passage that we know, a very beautiful portion of the Word of God, tells us that this was the mind that was in Christ Jesus. The very thing he's exhorting them to be, lowly in mind and putting others first, is exactly what he says was in the mind of the Lord Jesus. That was the way the Lord Jesus thought. Despite his being very God, despite his being in fellowship in a glorious situation, he was willing, because he put others first and did not put himself first. And that's the thrust of this passage. The Lord Jesus did not put his own interest first. For if the Lord Jesus had put his own interest first, he would have stayed in heaven. But he didn't. And he came and took a lowly place and made himself of no reputation. Didn't seek a place. Didn't seek a name like the flesh so often does. And he humbled himself and became obedient, willing to take the low place. And that's the thrust of this passage. And you can see how he's driving it home now to this assembly. With all their factions, with all the infighting, and different people at odds with one another, he's driving home, listen, look at the Lord Jesus. Take your eyes off yourself, and look at the Lord Jesus and the example he gave us. He wasn't occupied with himself. He was occupied in doing the will of God for the good of others. And then he tells us how beautifully the Lord Jesus has been exalted, taking that low place. And you know, it's true, isn't it? There's a day coming, we call it the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible calls it the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that there's going to be many, many saints who had this very mind of the Lord Jesus, who didn't seek outward fame and glory, who didn't seek a place and prestige, but in a very often unseen, unknown way, served the Lord's people in real humility, with really putting other people's interests and concerns and needs first. And on that day, this is all going to be revealed, and there will be an exaltation, just like the Lord Jesus, who put himself down, was raised up. So there'll be many of the Lord's people who so beautifully serve in this way are going to be lifted up and honored by the Lord himself. And so he goes on to encourage them, not only with the example of the Lord Jesus, he uses himself. Paul says, listen, I was poured out. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. He sees himself as a drink offering. That little extra offering that was poured on the top of the sacrifices. Paul says, I was poured out for you. So he's an example of one who poured himself out for others. We know from the Word of God that he gives us all of the sufferings that Paul endured. And then he adds to that, and the care of all the churches. You know, the Apostle Paul, it's amazing, you know, how things like this happen. But the Apostle Paul, down through the years, has been portrayed as a hard man. You know, he's a chauvinist. He's just a hard guy. But as we read the Word of God, we read a man of tears, a man of compassion, a man who poured his life out for the saints, a man who was burdened with the care of the church. This is no hard man. This is a man who poured himself out for the Lord's people. And he goes on to talk about Timothy. He's going to send him in verse 20. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own. Look at verse 21. And I wonder how many people in the assembly at Philippi were pierced by this statement. For all seek their own. Not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that's Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. And so he says, listen, here's Timothy. I can send him to you. And I know this man. And I know what his heart is. His heart is this. He's going to have a concern for you. You know, one of the things that should mark the local assembly is that as a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be an honest, fervent concern one for another. That means if I'm in this fellowship and you see me slipping away from the things of the Lord, if you have a concern for me, you ought to come tell me. If you see that in another brother and sister that are growing cold, or perhaps they're getting involved in something that quite frankly is going to destroy their testimony or bring them great sorrow, if we have concern for them as a brother and sister, then we ought to go to them and graciously speak to them. Now, they may reject us. That's their responsibility. But there needs to be this concern, this interest in one another. And he says, Epaphroditus is another example. He said, here's a brother, 25 to the end, here's a brother who was so concerned about you that he got upset when you got upset. He got upset because you got upset that he was sick. So he started to worry about you, and your worry about him. So Paul drives home this to this assembly. We need to be those who are like the Lord Jesus, like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, that we're just seeking the good of others, and we're inputting to this teamwork. We work together, we strive together. And you know what that means sometimes? Often, in fact, it means I have to put my personal interest aside. I can say this to you because I've said it to the saints in York. There are things that the assembly at York does that, quite frankly, I'm not comfortable with. But they're of such a nature that I'm not going to cause division. I'm not going to be disruptive. I will, if you allow me to put it this way, will endure. Because we need to be in it together. And it's not worth it in the situations I'm talking about. We're not talking about the person of Christ and the deity of the Lord Jesus and the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus and the collective truth and the roles of men and women. We're not talking those areas. And sometimes we just have to lay the personal interest and things aside for the whole of the assembly so that the assembly can continue on together. And that's the thrust. Now, in the third chapter, he warns them about false teachers of a variety of sorts, those who are legal, those who are liberal. And he tells them to focus on the Lord Jesus. And then he comes to the fourth chapter, and it's there that we get this exhortation in the beginning verses to these two sisters, that they be in the same mind in the Lord. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And he encourages a rejoicing in the Lord. I think sometimes when we get so self-centered, when me, myself, and I begins to take over my objectives and my thoughts and my interests and my concerns, we lose the joy of the Lord. And it's almost like a flag that we can say, you know, if I'm not really enjoying the Lord, if the joy of the Lord is not true in my life, then it's probably a good indication that I'm pretty well taken up with myself and my own problems and my own things that aren't going my way and I'm not appreciated enough, and on it goes. Whereas if we were all collectively enjoying the Lord together, how much easier it would be, wouldn't it, to be of one mind and just striving together for His gospel and for His glory. And so as we think of this epistle, let's think of it first as a collective epistle to the assembly as the whole. Let's be working together. Let's not be seeking our own agenda. Let's be working at this. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying throw out the Word of God and anything goes. He's not saying unity at all costs. But he is saying there's a need for us individually, because the flesh is within each one of us, to go back and to be occupied with the beautiful example of the Lord Jesus, who in humility put other people above himself and his own interests. And he says that to that assembly, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, tonight, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. It's able to pierce down into our very thoughts and intents and motives and speak to us and reveal to us things that we don't even know about ourselves. And Lord, we pray that we might be open to it, and that as it reveals to us aspects of our life that are not in keeping with your word and do not reflect the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that we would be willing and open to be changed more into the image of your dear Son. Lord, we pray for this local assembly. We pray that you would enable it to continue to function in harmony, each one doing what they can for the good of the other, for the whole, that there would be a testimony here for the Lord Jesus, that others would see the light of this place and come to know the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who labor in a variety of ways. Encourage them. May they see the necessity of their labor. And may they see the importance of contributing to the overall effort of the local assembly. And so we commit your word to thee and ask your blessing upon it in our lives, individually and collectively. So we commend it to thee, and we pray particularly if there's one here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. We pray that they might see the beauty of this one who is willing to lay aside his glory, come to this sin-sick world, to go to the cross of Calvary in obedience to your will, and there take upon himself the wrath of a holy God upon our sin. May they be struck with his